Thank you, Rick. Good morning, Sunburst class. It's great to be here. If you have a Bible, our text today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. And most everybody, if you're honest about your age, remembers those commercials in the 60s and 70s, plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is, Alka-Seltzer. And I thought about that this week because as we come to our text this morning, that's really Paul's mindset. He doesn't have indigestion, but he does have a really powerful concern about believers in Thessalonica. Now, remember, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the Jew of Jews, and we've already talked about how beautiful that is, how that God takes the most Jewish of Jews and makes him the missionary to the Gentiles, and the Thessalonian believers were Gentiles. They came out of gross idolatry. But now in the city of Thessalonica, the Thessalonian believers are facing attacks from a number of fronts. There are the Jews in the city of Thessalonica that are opposed to the gospel. And then there are the pagan friends and neighbors of these Thessalonian believers who do not understand their newfound commitment and loyalty to the Lord Jesus. And so they're undergoing persecution and suffering. Now, if you look back in chapter 2, you will see that Paul, after having spent just over a month there planning the church and cranking things up, has to leave because of persecution. And then when he wants to come back, you see in the last part of chapter 2, he says, we were hindered by Satan. And so he's wanting to get back to them. He's concerned about their spiritual growth and well-being, and so he sends Timothy to find out how things are going. And so what we have today is Paul's response under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit after he gets this very wonderful, positive report from Timothy that the believers in Thessalonica are not only coping with the pressure, they are actually progressing in their faith, and I mean, Paul is overjoyed. In fact, he's so overjoyed that he even says, for now we live if you are standing firm in the gospel. It's like Paul is saying, this is what life is all about. That's real living to see the faithfulness and the growth of believers. So it leads us to think, what does it mean to live really? I mean, in our world today, people have substituted knowledge for wisdom, feeling for fact, the temporary for the eternal, fantasy for reality. And then there's another thing they do. They substitute what I'll call a privatized view of the Christian life for the communal nature that really is the essence of New Testament Christianity. This solo Christianity, this, hey, I can believe, but I don't have any interest in belonging. Well, this chapter, these few verses we're going to look at today are your go-to verses if you're dealing with someone or if you're dealing with yourself and you have that tendency or this person has that tendency to say, oh, yes, Jesus, yes, I believe. I'm just not into the organized religion church thing. Well, besides being ridiculous, that's like saying the head yes, the body no. Jesus is the head. I'll take Jesus the head, but I don't want the body. What does Jesus love? What is Jesus passionate about? His church. He bled on the cross for his church. So part of the lordship of Jesus is loving what he loves. I love him and I love what he loves. And man, does Paul love the church for which Jesus gave himself. So as I said, Paul's reflecting on Timothy's positive report. And basically, if I were going to sum up what we're dealing with this morning, if there's one key element, I'd sum it up like this. Knowing the life-giving nature of the gospel, okay? Knowing the life-giving nature of the gospel, we need to resolve to pour our lives into others for the glory of God. I love that Paul's not this self-absorbed evangelical monk. He's concerned. He knows that these believers are vulnerable in the face of their adversity. And look back to chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. Paul, tell us how you really feel there. And so Paul says, I'm identifying with you. And, you know, Paul is concerned, would these people lose their theology? Would they falter? Would they harbor resentment against Paul, the authority figure? Would they isolate themselves from fellow believers? Would they grow indifferent to the instruction? All of these things are rolling around in Paul's mind. But look at verse 6 and see the good news there. Let's discern the nature of that good news. Look at it. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news, literally the euangelion, same word that we use for evangelism. It was a regular word in basic Greek speaking of good news, but Paul uses it in the Greek New Testament to specifically identify the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And what is the outgrowth of this gospel? Well, it's the good news that believers come to faith in Christ and they grow in Christ, and they are sustained through suffering. Look at it. Brought to us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. So Timothy's got this good news. These people are not just coping, they're progressing. Look at, first of all, their continuing endurance. It's really a matter of confidence and conduct. They didn't waver in their belief and in their behavior. Look at that reverence, your faith and your love. Well, that really characterizes the Christian life. You know, what is the Christian life? I think about Galatians 5, 6. Neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything, but rather what? Faith working through love. So Paul knows that their faith has been tested severely. And in the larger perspective, we see that faith arises first and then it begets love. We might say that faith produces all that God requires and does so through love. And then look at their conduct. Love is the character of Christian conduct. I mean, think about, there's faith, and then connected to faith is love, the anchor, this new relationship to God and to other people that flows from faith. God is the source of it. Love is the goal. So you've got this ongoing endurance in the faith of these people and in their love. But not only that, also encouraging continuing affection. I like to put it like this. There's receptivity and there's reciprocity. Look at it again there in verse 6. Brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly. So here's a second facet. These people at Thessalonica hold Paul in high regard. They long to see him. There's a receptivity. You always think of us affectionately, kindly. And that had to please Paul. He's concerned about how they might view him after his departure. Why was that? Well, Paul's a human. He's concerned they might resent him because he brought the good news that resulted in a whole lot of bad news for them. Think about that. Paul was the source of the gospel. They committed themselves to the gospel. And unlike the prosperity preachers of today who say, give your life to Jesus and you'll never have any more problems, guess what happened to the Thessalonian believers? They put their faith in Christ and boom, suffering came. And Paul thought, man, maybe they'll resent me for that. But they don't. They don't. Yet it's clear they don't blame Paul for their suffering. And think about it. There's a history of that in Scripture. Remember, Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, cross the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness. And what do? They moan, they grumble, they complain, and they blame Moses. Why did you bring us out here to die? So Paul knew there's a history of that. But then look at the reciprocity. Paul says, we long to see you, and we hear that you want to see us. Y'all ever heard the phrase mutual admiration society? That really is a picture of what you and I ought to have as fellow believers. Not that you're perfect or that I'm perfect, but that our common ground is in the Lord Jesus, and that all ought to result in a mutual admiration society where we have this connection. And it's not a connection based on education or background or wealth or similarities like that. It's based on our common commitment in the most important entity, and that would be, of course, the Lord Jesus. Just as we also long to see you, you want to see us. There's this great joy. Makes me also think of 3 John 4. Remember what John writes? We have no greater joy than this, and to know what? That our children are walking in the truth. So that's the good news. Flowing out of the good news of the gospel is the fact that the gospel, rightly received in the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the word, produces endurance and affection. Endurance and affection. Still true today, isn't it? We can look at our lives. How am I doing in the area of perseverance? How am I doing in the area of a mutual admiration society with fellow believers? But then we move to verses 7 and 8. And we see that Paul teaches us a principle with his very life. We ought to delight in the spiritual development of others. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. Look at that. In the midst of Paul's own situation, look at the words he uses. Distress, literally pressure, affliction, being caught in the between the proverbial rock and the hard place. It speaks of external physical deprivation or oppression. He identifies with the feelings and the experiences of the Thessalonian believers. It's like he's saying, I know what it is to suffer for Christ. Been there, done that. Bought the t-shirt. So there's a reciprocity in affection, and catch this, there's a reciprocity in affliction. Wow. So with my fellow believers today, there's a mutual admiration society. There's this mutual affection because we're both purchased by the blood of Jesus. But then there's this reciprocity in affliction, and I love that. When you go through suffering or I go through suffering, I can come alongside you and comfort you with the same objective reality that Christ is Lord over all of it. That's what Paul's celebrating here. And it really speaks of this intimacy of relationship. You know, in the New Testament, you've got a whole lot of, as some scholars say, a whole lot of one anothering going on, don't you? One author says almost 70 times in the New Testament, we are admonished to one another, each other. We are to make a range of contributions in each other's lives that is vast and far-reaching. We're told to encourage one another, bear each other's burdens, build up, admonish, teach, and rebuke one another. Our relationships with one another are to be a significant part of the transforming power of the gospel in our lives. Now, I'm going to stop here and say, I know I'm preaching to the choir because you are here. And I think one of the beautiful things that the Sunburst class does, by my observation, is to excel in the capacity to one another, each other. That's what a Sunday school class is all about. The teaching of the Word and then flowing out of that to one another, each other. And I've not been a part of a group that does that one anothering any better. And so I'm preaching to the choir a little bit here. I'm talking this morning to people that are not here, that I hope will be here in the future, that will understand that knowing Jesus Christ means that investing in community with other believers is not an option. It's an obligation. And this text underscores that for us. Well, look at the instrument of their faith, the instrumentality of it. Look at what Paul says, because of your faith. What's the instrument of comfort and encouragement in Paul's life as he suffers? He's encouraged by the faith of fellow believers. Two questions. Whose faith this week Whose steadfastness in the Lord has encouraged you this past week? And then secondly, ask yourself the question, not am I perfect, not have I arrived, none of us has. The question is, am I persevering, am I walking consistently in faith such that someone might look at me, my life, and be encouraged? And y'all know this. You know when a watching world is really looking at you? When pagans and believers are really looking at your life? Not when things are great. When you're in a tough spot. Those are some of the greatest evangelistic opportunities that you'll ever have. Yes, I'm encouraged, Paul says. The faith of you've handled the adversity. Is my endurance encouraging anybody? Well, Paul's life is bound up in the development of these people. It's like he's like I think about a mother with her child. Every scrape and bump or scratch that mother is involved, tied up in. Well, the growth of these people, I mean, it refuels Paul's tank. He finds fulfillment in the spiritual progress of others. Man, what a rebuke to the me generation, to the mindset that says, well, I'm just going to go and be a spectator and be a consumer, and I'll go my way until next time. But look at Paul. Encouragement and enablement from their endurance. Look at verse 8. It's really a continuation of a thought in verse 7. It's subordinated to verse 7 and supports it. Look at this. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For now we live. For now we keep on living. Paul derives strength from the endurance of these people. Of course, it's a metaphorical use of live. His immediate physical existence is not dependent on the spiritual response of the people at Thessalonica. Here's what Paul's saying. He has a sense of strength that spurs him on in his missionary work when he looks at how the gospel, we might say, stuck with the believers at Thessalonica. Maybe you've had that experience. You've shared the gospel, or maybe the Lord has let you play a part in someone coming to faith in Christ, and you know that person is struggling in their growth pattern and they're facing adversity and difficulty, and then you get the report that person is not just coping but progressing, and it thrills you. His well-being is tied to their faithfulness. And Paul says, man, it's real living to see the gospel bearing fruit in your life. That's real living to Paul. That is really living. Well, again, it makes us think about the tendency for us to privatize Christianity. Here's Al Mohler. Put simply, he says, there's no true believing without belonging in Christianity. Christianity is by definition a belonging to Christ and a belonging to Christ's people. Christ's people, belonging together in local congregations, believe together, hear the word together, sing together, pray together, hold each other accountable together, grow together, grieve together, celebrate together, and evangelize together. The key word here is what? Together. But in terms of the theological confusions of the believing without belonging movement, what can be expected of an approach that cuts the faith down to my desires and my demands? The church of me involves my conversation with myself, nothing more. The together dimension of Christianity extends very importantly to the fact that we embrace the Orthodox Christian faith together with believers long dead. They, though dead, yet speak. Isn't that right? All of us in this room, there are people we've loved that are now with the Lord. They being dead, departed from this life, their lives yet speak, we might even say, more and more. So Mohler concludes, the problem with believing without belonging, there are many problems with it, but the greatest problem may be that some believe this to be compatible with biblical Christianity, and it decidedly is not. And you know, I think that's a challenge for us in the 21st century. Are we going to practice a civil American self-formed personalized, privatized, individualized Christianity, or are we going to sink our roots deep into scriptural, biblical, Bible-supported, scripture-supported Christianity? I love this with Paul. He does not begrudge the seminary of suffering. He's after the sanctification of his sheep, that they would grow more like Jesus. And notice, it's all in the Lord. Paul links their perseverance to his own life and ministry. It's in the Lord. The Lord ordains this. The Lord maintains this. And so you got to ask the question, is First Baptist Dallas stronger because of you? Is the Sunburst class stronger relationally and spiritually because of your investment? Because you see, the spectator, consumer-oriented Christianity is not real Christian living. And the Bible, even this text, is screaming out, if that's your life, you need to get a new one. Get a life. Get a real life. A life that is bound up in Christ and His people. Last thing, verses 9 and 10. Direct prayer and thanksgiving to the source of life, God through Christ. For what Eucharist, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? It's a rhetorical question. And Paul says, my gratitude, I can't even articulate it. I can't even express it. For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see your face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So he's overwhelmed with gratitude. What thanksgiving can I offer for the sense of joy I have regarding you and how you've continued in the faith in spite of adversity? And then, y'all, we get a front row seat into the potency of Paul's prayer life. He's full of thanksgiving. He's rejoicing over these people. He says, I'm unable to offer sufficient gratitude. I am aware that God is at work in you. And if I had 1,000 tongues, they wouldn't begin to be able to accurately convey. But I'm overwhelmed with gratitude. Then look at it. He's praying with constancy and with intensity as we pray earnestly. Look at that word, earnestly. You know what it means? It means earnestly. Locked in, laser focus, earnestly, night and day, making specific requests constantly. You know what? There's a real connection between prayer and love. Have y'all noticed that? It is hard to dislike or to dog or put down or to criticize somebody that you pray for regularly. Doesn't mean you agree with them. Doesn't mean you might think they're wrong or substandard in their thinking. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying prayer and love go together. We think about what we love. We pray about that which we love. Man, that's Paul here. Night and day. What's Paul saying there? Man, his intensity of love and concern for these people apparently is affecting his sleep patterns, which poses a question for us. Is your earnest praying and concern for the spiritual well-being of others, has that affected your sleep patterns recently? I don't mean has it kept you up all night, but here's another thing. Let's all be honest. You get to be our age, you wake up several times during the night. I've noticed that. You know, you set your alarm, you think, I'm really tired. You go to bed about 11:30 or midnight, and you just wake up. I did it about a week ago. Just went to bed just before midnight, woke up, and I thought, it's got to be 6 o'clock in the morning. It was 1:15. And guess what? When you're in your 20s, you can roll over and go back to sleep. When you're 60s and 70s, it takes a little longer. So what are you going to do with that time? I say, invest it in prayer. I say, talk to the Lord. Use that time. That's what Paul is doing. He's praying day and night. The intimacy of his relationship is reflected in the intensity of his praying. And look at this. reunion and reinforcement. Yeah, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in you. Man, we've learned through COVID and Zoom that the best communication is what? Face-to-face communication. Man, if you give me the choice of an email or a phone call or a Zoom meeting or meeting you face-to-face, in terms of effectiveness, face-to-face. You know, when God sent his son into the world, it wasn't through a Zoom call or a video. He came in flesh. It's incarnational. And Paul says, we want to see you. And then look at that phrase, to complete or supply what is lacking in you. Now, he's not saying that there's something inferior. He's not saying there's an absence of faith with you. The word means to complete or to mend. It's a great little Greek word, katatitsarsai, to set a broken bone, to equip, to outfit. Used in classical Greek, a surgeon sets a bone. A fleet in the Navy is outfitted. The army is equipped for service. So not the absence of faith, but rather a faith that needs strengthening and deepening. Then look at verses 11 and through 13. Notice what Paul does here. It's his benediction. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Then purpose clause, in order that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, plural. Saints, did you notice that? So y'all, here's the good news. Jesus Christ proves to be mighty and capable and powerful as a Savior in the lives who embrace the good news of the gospel. That's what real living is all about. So, a couple of takeaways. Henry Scougal wrote in his little book, in the 1600s, these words: remember always the presence of God. Rejoice always in the will of God. Direct all to the glory of God. Man, Paul is modeling that for us in this text, isn't he? He's grateful for the presence of God. He's committed to the will of God. And it's all about God's glory. And I think that explains the depth and the intensity and the earnestness of his joy. I think a second thing flows out of this text. We've got to recognize that a culture of religious spectators and consumers contradicts absolutely the biblical concept of Christian life in the context of a local church. I know y'all know it, but Jesus didn't die for the Rotary Club. He didn't die for the Lions Club. He didn't die for a whole host of wonderful organizations which may have Christian enterprises connected to him. But Jesus died for the church of which we are a part. That universal church, that local church, First Baptist Dallas, and that smaller expression of First Baptist Dallas, the Sunburst class. We look around this class, and I look at you, and you look at me, and one of the things that ought to drive us is that Jesus shed his blood for us. And whatever else we don't have in common, man, we've got that in common. And that ought to absolutely grip us and drive us. And when it does, we'll say with Paul, for now we live. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how powerful it is. Father, thank you for the passion, the earnestness, the intensity of Paul. God, for your name's sake and for your glory, grant that the gospel might grip our hearts like it did Paul, and that we might pour our lives out in investing in the spiritual well-being of others for the glory of King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great afternoon.